Always be prepared to make a defense to anyone who calls you to account for the hope that is within you, yet do it with gentleness and reverence. May we stand for the invocation and our hymn of praise. Eternal God, our Heavenly Father, Thou in whom we live and move and have our being, and under whose providential care we live out our days. Upon Thy holy name we call with confidence and joy as we gather in this place. With confidence because Thou hast raised Jesus from the dead, and with joy because we know new life in Him through the power of the Holy Spirit. We invoke Thy blessings upon us today as we gather in this place. Help us to learn something about Thee and something about ourselves, and give us the wisdom of Thy Holy Spirit to apply this knowledge in our lives today. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. Professor Hendrix Burkhoff is a creative and insightful theologian, and this is reflected in all of his writings. In his discussion of the sacraments, he has not two, nor three, nor five, nor seven, but nine sacraments. And the fourth of these sacraments is the sacrament of discussion. If it is the function of a sacrament to become transparent to the reality, then the sacrament of discussion has happened in his visit with us. Because in dialogue with us as a seminary family, the knowledge of God has become transparent to us. He is a faithful servant of God, a gifted man and friend of the kingdom of God and the church. And he has blessed us, he and Mrs. Burkhoff, with their presence this week. Today we hear him gladly, enthusiastically, as he lectures on the topic, Alternatives in Present-Day Christology. Professor Burkhoff, welcome again.
Dr. Ennings, colleagues, students, ladies and gentlemen, the title, as Dr. Ennings just gave it, Alternatives, helps us to see it in connection with what I said yesterday. You will notice the parallel, though it is not just a sequel to what I said yesterday, because today I will deal with a problem within classical, modern classical theology, so to say. And it has to do with the dissatisfaction which came up, in especially in the 60s, with the Chalcedonian model of thinking about the person of Christ. You know, the Chalcedonian model means that we see Jesus Christ as one person in two natures, both a divine and a human nature, one person in two natures, unseparated, not separated nor confused. There are, however, four reasons for dissatisfaction with that seemingly last word about the person of Christ. The first is an imminent reason. If when you say Christ has two natures and one person, then the question must arise, to what nature does the person belong? Is he a human person? What then about the divine nature, which has no person as a substrate? Or if you say, as the church was always inclined to do, to say there is, the person is a divine person, then the human nature must be a personless nature. That is the doctrine of anhypostasia. But what can a personless nature mean? Can you have a human nature without being a human person? The consequence was that the human nature of Jesus Christ was seen as very much a secondary thing. And as you know, everywhere in the world, good Christians often think in a rather monophysitic way about Jesus Christ as a kind of disguised God who took upon him a garment of humanity from the outside, at the outside, but not being a real human person. And that, by that we had a lot of tensions in the church between, in the medieval times already, Thomas Aquinas over against Duns Scotus, then Luther over against Calvin, and that went on until this century. Chalcedon was a step forward, but also a step into new conflicts and confusions. There is a second reason for dissatisfaction, and that is the biblical one. In Chalcedon follows to a high extent what we would call the Johannine model in the Bible. And by Johannine model, we do not think so much of the gospel as a whole, more about of the prologue. The Word became flesh. The Word is the subject, the flesh is the predicate to that subject. The Jesus is the one coming from eternity to the earth, the vertical line. But there is also a synoptic model in which Jesus is called the Son of Mary, the Son of that and that, and the Son of Adam, the Son of God. Think of that chronology, genealogy in Luke. Think of the way in which Jesus is depicted as being a kind of rabbi, where he is seen with his lack of knowledge about the future, which his anguish and despair and anxiety and God-forsakenness. That is quite a different model, so to say, to approach him. Paul even is different from both, because he concentrates on cross and resurrection, leaving out the almost entirely the life of Jesus and not speaking much about that eternal dimension in the way John does. Now in our time, in biblical theology, we are very much aware of the variety of the biblical witnesses, and not quite contradictions, but varieties. And these varieties, we now clearly see, are not always dealt with in the right way in our systematic theology and in our church life. We may say in the church life we have followed one-sidedly the Johannine model and far less the synoptic model. There is also a third, a cultural reason for dissatisfaction. The pendulum of our culture, at any rate in Europe, swings back and fro from Bacon to Cartesians and from Hume to Kant and from idealism to empiricism, from phenomenology to positivism, and so on. And now the pendulum swung back in the 60s. Now we think far more than before from below. We think about a person, a person and nature as being one, and we cannot understand Jesus as being a kind of divided personality. It seems to us schizophrenic. We don't understand that, and that urges us to approach the whole mystery of Jesus Christ far more from below. And The fourth reason is then a catechetical or educational or pedagogical one. When we speak with our young people, they do not understand any longer a Jesus who would be a kind of twin figure, a kind of centurion, a man coming from heaven, born by the Virgin, with two natures, with a supernatural knowledge. And all the questions they ask us are, what then about his temptations, about his suffering and his despair? And we see, did we really do justice to that human side of Jesus Christ, which is to our faith as essential as is his coming from the Father from above. Now, I want to say something about three periods through which we went in Europe. The first period starts in 1964 and goes to 1973, let us say. The second period is centered in the year 1974, and the third period is after that. The first period, I start in the year 1964 with that magnificent book of Wolfhard Pannenberg, a highly original, intellectual and influential approach. Professor Pannenberg in Munich, now in Munich, his book was called in German Grundzüge, a kind of, well, what is Grundzüge? Rough lines. But when a German speaks about a book in rough lines, it is mostly not below 500 pages. And so is his book. In America, it is translated under the title Jesus, God and Man. It was translated, published in 68. He, in this book, he starts, so far as I see, as the first theologian who dares to start his Christology from below. And he starts in the words of Jesus, which he sees as very essential in Mark 8:38, what Jesus says, Mark 8:38, where Jesus says, whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. So Jesus sees himself with his message as the one who has to be justified in his words and deeds in the future by God's coming, by the coming in glory. Not before, he is now powerless, but he has a strong messianic consciousness and the feeling of anticipation that his unity with God, which he experiences, will be revealed in the eschaton. Now, Jesus' hope that the fulfillment of the times would come did not be fulfilled, but what came instead of that was his resurrection as Pannenberg says, the proleptical anticipation of the resurrection of all the dead. And that happened in him in one person as provisional and preceding. And so far, the way in which Pannenberg approaches the mystery of Jesus, it is quite from below, a messianic consciousness which was justified in the resurrection of his person. And then suddenly he makes a turn in halfway his book. And he says, yes, Jesus in all that was the revelation of God. And revelation is always revelation of the essence, which means that Jesus, with his history, belongs to the very essence of God. Yeah, but what then about his humility and his obedience and his submission to the Father? Yes, he says, these are exactly the signs of his complete unity in surrender with the Father. And even his not knowing when and how exactly the things would happen belongs to the perfect surrender of his person to the future of the Father. And are there then in God two persons? Yes, there are two persons. Because, and then he uses a Hegelian definition, because one becomes a person in having your center in the other by surrender in love to the other. And now he sees, maybe I do it too quickly, it is a rather difficult material, but he wants to say the submission and the unity in submission of the historical Jesus with his Father is, so to say, a Trinitarian mystery seen from below. And because now it is projected on earth. Jesus' humanity in which he starts is in reality a predicate of his divinity. What seems to be a human thing is a part of the mystery of the Trinity. This is an impressive way of starting from below and then epistemologically starting from below and ending up ontologically in a new second start from above. But at the same time, another far more radical concept came up by the Catholic, by the Jesuit professor in Nijmegen in Netherlands, Piet Schoonenberg. He wrote a book called in 1969 called "He is a God of Man," translated 2 years later. The Dutch things are easier to translate, to be translated, than the German ones. Pannenberg had to wait 4 years. I know the translator who struggled with it. He was translated 2 years later in a book, it is now called The Christ here in America. And that in that book, that Jesuit professor says, we know two things about Jesus. First, he is at any rate human. And he is at any rate one person. That one person must be a human person. And whatever he is more can never affect or diminish or supersede these two realities. How then, what then about his divinity? And his solution is, with the help of patristic categories, he says, he calls it a reversed enhypostasy. And he means this: the Logos became a person through its connection with the human person of Jesus. In God, with his Logos in action went out and combined itself with the human person of Jesus, and that meant a real indwelling, and the Logos became a person in the human Jesus. A reversed thing. At first, the church always had said human nature of Jesus became personal through the person of the second person of the Trinity. Now it is reversed. The initiative of personality lies at the human side. And then he develops that in such a way that he says Jesus becomes the man, the image of God, the eschatological man, by that unique union with the Logos, the impersonal Logos, which becomes human person in him. He calls his own Christology an adoptionist Christology incorporated in incarnational Christology. This is a rather consistent approach from below. And when I read that, and as I told you in the classes yesterday, I worked on my book from the year 69 to 73, I faced these alternatives. What shall I choose today? Whom to serve? Pannenberg or Schoenberg? And I wrote an article for a symposium for Schoenberg, which I called The Alternative Pannenberg-Schoenberg, in which I said, I see Schoenberg's solution as more consistent than that of Pannenberg. But I'll come to that later. Schoenberg ran into trouble from the very first moment of his book, because that book was meant to be a long article in the voluminous dogmatics, post-Vatican Catholic dogmatics, called Mystery of the Faith, Mysterium Salutis. They had asked him to write the article about the person of Christ, and when they looked that up, the board said, no, that's heretical. We can't accept that. And so they asked another one. They had to postpone that volume. At first they had to publish the work of Christ, and then later on that on the person of Christ, and they asked a man called, a Dominican called Wiederkehr, a Swiss Dominican, who wrote another article, also very well done, but that was far more in the line of Pannenberg. And that was acceptable to the board, because it was far more from above, so to say. And there the poor Schoenberg was with his article. But when you are heretical in our countries, that always counts. So the same editor, the same publishing house said, give it to us and we'll publish it separately. And it caught more attention than the official article did. Now, I said already something about myself. I felt urged to choose the side of Schoenberg, though I never was very happy with his patristic categories. And I was far more thinking in biblical covenant categories. That is my difference from Schoenberg. I had a correspondence with Pannenberg, which was published in our country, on the whole thing, and I said to Pannenberg, maybe you can understand the human thing, many human things in Jesus Christ as being essentially divine elements, but when Jesus erred and was tempted by the devil and so and died and so on, you can't call that divine elements. That are so much strictly human elements, different from the divine one, that I believe your impressive attempt to see all the human elements as a projection of Trinitarian elements has failed. Now, later on, I lectured in Munich, and Pannenberg said there was not so much difference between us, but I believe it still is. Now, my book was a... my own solution in the book which you have in your hands, in the chapters 32 and 37, especially 32, I have developed something which is rather near to Schoenberg, but different also from him. As a professor, you may know the definition. It stems from Germany. A professor is someone who basically disagrees. And I said, Jesus is man, and he is only man, and he is the eschatological man. And being the new eschatological man, whom we fail to become, and we saw that in Israel, he, as such, he is not the product of present humanity, but he is a new creative act of God. You may see that on page 287 in the second and fourth paragraph. where I try to phrase that as clearly as possible. And I came to the conclusion that all Jesus' so-called divine attributes are also given to us as his followers, now already, or promised to us in the eschaton. I must quote that in on page 289 and 290, it reads at the bottom of 289. As regards sonship, we have already appointed. Jesus is the Son of God, and we may become sons and daughters of God. It also holds true for the resurrection. He is resurrected, and we will be resurrected. For the exaltation, he is exalted in order that we may be exalted. For the session at the right hand of God, he sits at the right hand of God in order that we may sit at his right hand. He is the priest and the king. We will become and are already priests and kings through him. He will be revealed in the parousia, and we will be revealed with him. He forgives sins on behalf of God in order that we may learn to forgive. He performs signs and miracles on behalf of God in order that we may learn to do the same. He exists as the image of God in order that we might become to share his image. He exists in the morphe, also in the image of God, in order that we may become co-morphe, in his morphe, and may be transformed and transfigurated into his icon. He shares in the glory of God in the sphere which is most uniquely God, so that we also might share in it, as John says. And now we may say, yes, but Jesus is God. It's twice he is called God. Oh, yes. But in 2 Peter 1:4 it is said that through these promises you might participate in the divine nature. Even that is a promise to us. There are only some names which are reserved for Jesus in his unique work, and that are the title a mediator, savior, and first fruit. Oh no, first fruit hardly, because we are also first fruits, but at any rate the two first titles. And I try to think out the whole mystery of Jesus from below and as a promise to us. But he being sent by God, conceived by the Holy Spirit in a new creation as being the new and last Adam. Now my problem was with pre-existence. What about pre-existence? See page 289, where I say that I see the pre-existence of Jesus as an ideal pre-existence. He was in the mind of God before creation, as becoming the new creation, not only as a remedy for the fall, but also as the elevation of our provisional world. The way of an ideal pre-existence was also very much in the mind of the Jewish theology of that time, which they also always expressed in a kind of imagery, saying that God had the Torah, for instance, or the tabernacle, or other great things of salvation at his hand when he created the world. Now, that brought me to, at the moment, to rewrite my doctrine of the Trinity. From now on, I saw the Trinity not as being something of three things or persons in God, but as the expressing the covenant relation between God, who in his action in the Spirit creates Jesus and works through him with his Spirit in us, in order that we also may be caught up in that great mystery of the Father, who through his Spirit creates the Son, in order that we may be sons and daughters of God. That about these years, these 9 years of groping for a theology, a Christology from below. In the year 1974, two books appeared, two Catholic books. The Catholics wrestle even more than the Protestants, because they have neglected the humanity of Jesus Christ far more in their theology even than the Protestants did. Two great works on Christology appeared. The one is, you must both be familiar with both titles. The one is Hans Kuhn on Being a Christian, which was translated in 2 years later. Well, that went quickly. And Edward Schillebeek's, professor also in Nijmegen in the Netherlands, his book Jesus, an Experiment in Christology, which was so difficult that it lasted 5 years before it was finished in translation in 79. And both very definitely from below, in a far more definite and radical way than Schoneberg or I had done. An almost exclusive emphasis upon the synoptic approach, seeing Jesus as the perfect revelation, as transparent, God being transparent through him in a functional and identity with God. Kuhn calls Jesus God's Sachverwalter, his representative, yes, but almost his solicitor or his manager, so to say. And Schillebeek's, according to new German theories in Christology, in New Testament, calls him the eschatological prophet. Now, the book of Kuhn is a really great book. I hope you will all read it if you have not yet done. Full of a deep love for the uniqueness of Jesus. And he sees his unicity as being the reverse of his unity with God the Father. But this unity is mere functional unity. He is against all ontological unity, as is expressed in Chalcedon. And he does not speak clearly about the way, about the how and why this functional unity exists in this one unique person. He just puts it. Now, in his radical approach, there is a weakness. When you approach Jesus so radically from below, you are in danger to underestimate, or as I'm inclined to say, to underexpose two things. First, the saving character of his death. When you speak about Jesus doing good, speaking in the name of God, synoptic approach, you can hardly see, you can only see the death of Jesus as being a human crime. People could not stand that God was so near to them, and he had to be removed. And how that can be a saving act from above, so to say, difficult to express. I had somewhat the same problem in my book. But Kuhn is rather weak in these parts of his book, though he says a lot of fine things there. The second point in which he is weak is the resurrection. Jesus' resurrection means that he was raised by God in a vertical act. And how can you express that? Well, if you start very radically from below. then it means that God's action in the resurrection is underexposed. That God justifies Jesus in the resurrection as a guarantee for our coming resurrection. That is underexposed because Kuhn sees all the appearances of Jesus, all the visions the disciples had of the resurrected one, merely as a vocation stories, like the prophets had, being called to missionary work, to be sent out into the world. Now that seems to me one side of the apparitions, but that's not all, and that's not even the core of it. But there seems a price to be paid for a too consistent or too one-sided approach from below. Now Schillebeek had the same approach, and in his book cross and resurrection are even more underexposed than in the book of Kuhn. His life is all as a revelation, and he is very weak about the resurrection, I believe. Even he sees the appearances as just human means of used by the disciples of interpretation of the totality of the life of Jesus in retrospect. Oh, that is too much German. I mean this, after his death, suddenly they saw the totality of his life. And then they discovered he is really, he with his Abba experience, he is really the revelation of God. He must be alive still. That was too much as a human inference, so to say. Both books had an enormous success, especially among lay people, in spite of the sharp reactions of the Vatican, or should I say, thanks to the sharp reactions of the Vatican. And you know, Kuhn was removed from his ecclesial duties, probably because of this book, mostly I think because he attacked the church order, which is even more holy, because he attacked the papacy. And Schillebeek's cause is still pending. They seem not too much inclined to attack him as hard as they did Kuhn. Now, my last part is on the second half of this decade. In the second half of the last decade of the 70s, we noticed some remarkable shifts and qualifications in all positions. First, when we now read more conservative books on Christology, we are struck by the fact that they almost all suddenly have started from below. They have learned a lot. I think especially of a book which was published last year in Germany by an outstanding Catholic systematician called Christological Schwerpunkte. What is that? Christological centers. Let me put it that way. And there we see that they almost all start from below. No one speaks any longer about the disguised God or uses exclusively the Johannine model. Far more they stress the life of Jesus as now as essential in all Christologies. The second qualification I noticed is in Schoenenberg. He was very much, Schoenenberg, that Jesuit from Nijmegen, was very much attacked by the Vatican. And then he said, no, I do not mean to say that the impersonal Logos becomes a person in the human person of Jesus, that there is a reversed an hypostasy. No, I better say there is a mutual an hypostasy. The person of the Logos being connected with the person, human person of Jesus. Now, that is quite a new trail on which he came suddenly. And that didn't make his position better. It made it more complicated. And many people lost interest in his position. It looks now more as a kind of confusion between the divine and the human. A very interesting thing still remained that he said, by that connection between the human and the God, and the divine person, God himself became changed. He said, you have always wrongly interpreted the word, the word became flesh. The dogmaticians always have read that as the word adopted flesh. But that's quite different. The word became flesh, and that means there was a real change in God. Now he is not no longer so much attacked as he was before. Another interesting qualification, even from the beginning, was in Schillebeek's. Because on the last pages of his first book on Jesus, that volume one, he suddenly says, now we are at the crossroads, we may choose to see that as Jesus, that eschatological prophet of the Synoptic Gospel, we may see him in a Unitarian model, as being human over against the one God, or we may see him in a Trinitarian model. Now, I could not see, nor could anyone else, that he had prepared anything for such a Trinitarian model in his book. But he suddenly says, I choose the Trinitarian model. And he does not justify that. He does not say much about it. He just says that. And that was quite an inconsistency in his book. So, and he said, in my third volume, I'll explain that and go deeper into that. Now, the first volume was published, and the second volume was published, and a smaller intermediary book in which he deals with his attackers is also published. And that third volume we have still to wait for. And in that smaller book, he says, you are right, it seems to be an inconsistency in me. I did it for pastoral reasons. I knew that I would confuse so many people that I said already before that I would come out in the Trinitarian model. But I shouldn't have done that, he said. It was a real mistake. I should have waited. Now I confuse so many people. But still we do not know how he will make the leap from his first book to that third book, which will be more on the Chalcedonian line. Now, Berghoff, if I may introduce myself also, saw the necessity to clarify his position over against Chalcedon. I said to myself, now, I'm not against Chalcedon speaking about two natures, because the human person of Jesus is of such a new and deep humanity that compared with our provisional humanity, we need two words to express the mystery which is in him. And I suddenly discovered, or I knew that before, of course, but now I saw it in a new light, in Romans, that in the early confessions, they speak about the human and the divine nature, let us say, of Christ as being two stages in his life, not being two natures, the one above the other, but as being two stages, the one as the prolongation of the other. We see that in what Peter says in Acts in the first chapters, but especially in the famous confession at the beginning of the epistle to the Romans, the gospel concerning his son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and designated Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. Here we see first after the flesh, then being designated in his resurrection, being the Son of God. And I expressed that in my fourth edition, which is the edition on which the English translation is based. By the way, this has also lasted a long time, but I had a very, very meticulous translator. where it is said in the last paragraph on page 288, the Chalcedonia formula becomes much more intelligible if we remove it from the framework of the static notions of nature that governed the thinking of the Greek Church Fathers and that of many centuries after them. The New Testament speaks a different language. Also, when it speaks of the duality of the structure of the being of Jesus' person, it does not speak of the two structures as being found statically on top of each other, but as historically following each other. And then I quote some texts. The New Testament shows us a history in which the man Jesus, because of his total obedience even to death, may share in the life and rule of God. In this history, Jesus does not lay aside the human. He transcends the boundaries of what we understand by the human. He doesn't lay aside the human, but on the way of a progressive obedience and glorification, he exhibits more and more new and to us unknown dimensions of the divinely intended humanity. One who wants to express that comes understandably and dangerously close to dualistic sounding formulations like God, man, and two natures. I said in my book, you may speak of the beginning of Jesus in adoptionist categories, and then you must speak about the ending of Jesus in monophysitic categories. But I stress very much the element from above. At the beginning, Jesus was the new creation of God, and at the end, he's taken up into the full union with the Father, partaking in his nature. That's the way in which I see it now. Now I believe it is almost time. Did the bell ring? No, not yet. Let me then say, in order to confuse you completely, that there is now also in Europe quite another development. In southern, I call that the disease, the South Germany disease. Because there we have three professors now, Pannenberg, Moltmann and Jüngel, which do it in a quite another way and see Jesus anew as just the second person of the Trinity and his human nature almost underimposed. And that, why is that? Because there is a strong influence of the philosopher Hegel. And I attacked my friend Boltmann several times. I said, you have called your book The Crucified God, but nowhere in the Bible you will find the expression that God was crucified. God cannot be crucified. God cannot be killed. Jesus was crucified and killed as a man. And you should not use a Trinitarian metaphysical categories to understand what happened. You should use the covenantal categories, Jesus as being the new man in the full unity with the Father. Now the new book of Jüngel, God, the Mystery of the World, is of the same kind. And that's all because these Lutheran friends of mine are caught up in that they see Luther and Hegel on the same track. Now that I can't believe. And Moltmann in his latest book, Kingdom and Trinity, says somewhere after having read my English book, he says, now I see that Berkhof and I are almost on the same track. And in my review, I had to say, boy, you are quite mistaken. I take another break. Thank you.
Stand. And from his fullness have we all received grace upon grace. Now may the grace, mercy, and peace of God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit abide in our hearts, both in this age and in the age to come. Amen.